I wonder if you've ever faced opposition in your life because you follow Jesus Christ. If someone ever worked against you, lied about you, because you are seeking to follow Jesus. I know some of you have, and some as recently as this past week. It might be for you from family members who honestly aren't thrilled, aren't supportive of this new faith that's begun to impact your life, and they are opposing that. It might be from fellow students on campus who, when they find out you're a Christian, they mock the idea that you would actually believe that there could be a God in this world. Or perhaps it's in your workplace where a coworker now actively opposes you since they found out that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It might be that you're overtly or more subtly opposed. It might be that some of this slander happens behind your back. Probably about 9 or 10 years ago, one of the more difficult nights of my life was in this space. Our church was trying to buy this house next door. It had come up for sale, and we wanted to buy it to be able to use it for office space and small group space, perhaps housing for interns, and we wanted the yard, and we'd actually arrived at an agreement with the seller. They were thrilled to sell us the house. But in order for the church to use it for church purposes, it would require the changing of the zoning of the house. We didn't know it at the time, but so that started a process of then having some hearings with the city, and a part of that was to have a neighborhood meeting. And so as we were required, we invited the neighbors, homeowners from near us, to come to a meeting in this space. And there I laid out our plans, our hopes for the building, and then opened it up for comments and questions. And at best, some neighbors were lukewarm. They said, well, we like you in general, but we're not sure where this would go down the road. Some really didn't seem to care either way. And there were a few who, in the meeting, just stood and accused and lied about our motives, our plans, and the very facts of the entire situation. Called me a liar. And all I could do was stand and take it and endure it. In case you're wondering, we were not able to buy the house. Someone else has bought it, and it's much nicer than it would have been had Hope bought it. But it was a hard night to endure opposition. Now, it's true that sometimes Christians in America are honestly silly and paranoid and find opposition everywhere. So, for instance, I don't think I'm being opposed if at Christmas time I go to the store and the clerk only says season's greetings. I don't think I'm being opposed as a Christian because they didn't say Merry Christmas. I think, honestly, we can be odd and silly at times. But with that being said, friends, there is real opposition that we sometimes face. There can be hard times of suffering that you have endured or may endure because you follow Jesus. Friend, if you haven't faced it, at some point, you probably will. So how can we respond when we face opposition for the fact that we follow Jesus? That's what we're going to explore today. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, you can find it on page 482 in the Bibles we provided near you. Page 482. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today just so you can see the text in front of you, so you can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're in chapter 69. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll be calling those out throughout our time this morning. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would just love to give you one as a gift. So at the back of the room, there's an information table. So following the service, we'd encourage you to stop by there, grab one of those Bibles, and take it with you today as a gift. So we're continuing our series in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies of David, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. The dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire, and let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep water swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Now today in our text, we see that we will sometimes face opposition for following Jesus Christ. But Christ has endured it and will sustain and empower us in the face of these difficulties. In order to look at the text today, we're going to explore three questions together. First, what can we do when we are unjustly opposed? Second, what about justice in this life? And then third, how do we endure as we wait for deliverance? So first, what can we do when we are unjustly opposed? The psalm begins with urgency as the psalmist David cries out, "Save me, O God." And we see that he feels completely overwhelmed by verse 1. He says, "For the waters have come up to my neck." Verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." So he gives a vivid description of absolute desperation. He's helpless. He's about to go under, and the waters are overwhelming him. And all he can do is cry out, "Save me, O God." He now realizes that he cannot save himself. So he cries out to God, to the only one who can possibly save. But evidently, this was not the first time that he cried out to God to save him. We see in verse 3 that he's weary from crying out, that his throat is parched from continually appealing to his God. It's as if he's like a pastor after this 3-hour sermon who doesn't have a voice left. It won't be quite 3 hours today, just in case you're wondering. His eyes have grown dim from waiting for the Lord. So this was not an instance where he had faced difficulty, he had prayed to God, and God had immediately intervened. Sometimes that's what God does. Sometimes God's people face difficulty. We cry out, and he comes and acts in that moment. But often that's not how God works. And the experience for the psalmist here is deliverance has not come. He's had to steadily keep crying out to God. But there's been no salvation. But what was he facing? What is it that was overwhelming him? We see in verse 4 that there's a group of people who hate him without cause. They attack him with lies. You see in verse 7, he says that he endured this reproach and this dishonor for the sake of God. Because of his love for God, he's saying he's facing this. Verse 8, we see that some accusations have spread into his own family, so that now some of his own family oppose him. He tells us that he had great passion, a great zeal for the house of God. It consumed him, but all that he received as a result of that was scorn and reproach. We see in verses 10 to 12 that he had been humiliated and gossiped about in the city. But very importantly, in verse 5, he makes clear that he knows that he is not sinless. He says that God knows his folly, that God knows his wrongs, the sin that he has done. So David is saying, yes, I know that I sin, and God, you know that I sin. And the fact is, sometimes in this life, we face opposition, difficulty, even suffering as a result of our own sin. So we face the repercussions of our sin, but that's not what was happening here. So David says, yes, I am a sinner, that is true, but as best I can discern, what I'm facing now is not a result of my own sin. I am being opposed unjustly. But David was not only concerned for himself, he was also concerned for those around him. He feared that as they watched him, they might be discouraged or led astray. So he prayed for them in verse 6. So David endures slander and opposition, but he wasn't the first to endure this, but nor would he be the last to face opposition, to face slander. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came and took on flesh and walked the earth. And he's the only one who ever did so in perfect, sinless living. He was full of grace, mercy, love, and truth, and yet he was slandered. He was opposed. He was falsely accused. And Jesus grew up as a Jewish boy, knowing this book of Psalms well. This was his songbook, so he knew them all well, very familiar with Psalm 69, and this psalm would describe much of Jesus' own experience. In fact, this psalm was one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. Often in the gospel accounts, we find this experience attributed to the experience of Jesus. So as we look at this psalm, we see, one, the horizon of David's life, but also beyond that, we see the horizon of Jesus the King, as he walks the earth. Like David, Jesus too was consumed with a zeal for his Father's house. Christ also endured reproach, reproach that he did not deserve, reproach that was totally baseless. Christ was hated without cause. He was slandered and falsely accused by the religious authorities of his day. He was betrayed by one of his closest disciples. So Jesus Christ endured all that David endured and much more. But Jesus would not be the last to endure slander. He would not be the last to endure opposition. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples and to all the disciples who would follow after him that we too will face opposition. Here's how Jesus says it in John 15, verses 18 through 20. Speaking to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So friend, if you're a Christian, those words of Jesus apply to you. They apply to us, that we will, in this life, at times, face opposition, perhaps even hatred for following Christ. Now, I do feel the need to at least qualify to a certain extent, because when we think about our brothers and sisters, Christians around the world, friends, whatever we face today, very likely what we'll face in our lives in the U.S. will be just a small portion of what so many of them endure around the world. For there are brothers and sisters who follow Jesus all over the globe who face the risk of their own lives today if they're to gather and worship. They have family members that if they find out they're a Christian, their family members would put them to death. So we always want to be mindful of that's what's happening globally. So we're loving and praying for God to sustain them in the midst of that. But that doesn't downplay the fact that we too will face opposition. So we're mindful of them, but also aware that we will face difficulty in this life. So therefore, and based on what Jesus said, friends, we should not be shocked when we face opposition. You shouldn't be stunned if you face this on the campus or at work or in your family. Jesus said it would happen. Now, too often, American Christians are alarmists and think everything is opposition. But friend, if we call everything opposition, ultimately, nothing is opposition. So we want to be careful what we call opposition. If I live in the U.S. and I'm constantly, like every day, finding opposition, it might say more about me in another area of my life. It might be that I'm just a difficult person. It might be that I'm not facing opposition because of Jesus, but because of me. So be careful if you're always facing opposition. But on the other hand, friend, be careful if you never face opposition. But friend, if we never face opposition, it might be that we're not actually following Jesus close enough that our life is distinctive enough that it might merit opposition. We might be living as a hidden Christian. And that's why we don't face opposition. Now, friends, perhaps you're facing opposition today. In the past week, you faced difficulty, suffering, because you follow Jesus. Maybe in your family, maybe on the campus, maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe you feel like David today, overwhelmed, crushed, brokenhearted, isolated. What can we do when we find ourselves in the midst of that? Our text today helps us see a number of ways we can respond. First, like David, we seek deliverance from God alone. Verse 13, he says, "My prayer is to you, O Lord." Verse 14, "Deliver me, let me be delivered." It's tempting for us to look everywhere but God. And perhaps that's what David initially did, but now he's saying, my hope is in God alone. Not in self-salvation, not in my best plans, but my only hope is that God would deliver. So we seek deliverance from God alone. We also want to wait in trust in God. In verse 13, in the midst of it, he says, "At an acceptable time. So we see him both pray that God would urgently, immediately deliver him, and yet submit himself to God to say that you would do so at an acceptable time. And friends, that's the Christian life. We can pray fervently and passionately. God, I need deliverance from this unjust opposition. So Lord, would you deliver me today? That's a good and godly prayer. But it would not be unusual. In fact, it would probably be more normative as a Christian if the deliverance didn't come immediately. For more often, in almost every area of the Christian life, it involves waiting. Not because God is disinterested, but God is working numerous purposes in our lives. And very often, maturity comes through waiting. So we wait and trust on God. We also cling to what we do know of God. It can be tempting in difficult circumstances to begin to lose sight of God's faithfulness, to not believe what is actually true about him, and to think that God has forsaken us. But look at what David says, verse 13. He says, "In the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." So you see, as he prays, he said, "God, I believe you're a God who answers prayer." And he reminds himself, "You're a God of steadfast love, who intervenes with saving faithfulness. You're a God of abundant mercy." So friend, what is our God like? What is your God like? If you're a Christian, he is a God of steadfast love, unbreakable love towards his people. He's a God of saving faithfulness and abundant mercy. We can also trust that God sees and comforts. He sees you as you face opposition, and he is able to comfort you in the midst of it. Look at verses 18 through 20. He says, "Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So notice he says, "God, I know that you know what I'm going through. I know that you see the reproach that I'm enduring." So friend, take comfort in this, that God knows, that God sees. God is not absent. God has not forgotten you. God is not preoccupied with something else or someone else. God sees, and God comforts. David looked for comforters, but no one was able to comfort him. But friends, our God draws near to us, and he is able to comfort. And friend, you see the hopeful reality that because our Savior, Jesus, has endured slander, has endured reproach, has endured opposition, he knows exactly what it's like to endure what you're enduring. He's been in the valley that you are in, and in fact, an even deeper valley of opposition. So friend, who better to comfort you? No one else can comfort you like him. And for those of us who are Christians, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And one of the ways to describe the Spirit is he is the comforter. So the very source of comfort is with us and in us. But the second question, what about justice in this life? What do we do with our desire, our longing for justice now? After David talks about what they did to him, how they gave no pity, no comfort, how they gave poison for food to him, sour wine to drink, he then turns in verse 22 to pray for judgment to be brought upon his enemies. He prays that verse 22, that their table would become a snare and a trap. He prays that verse 23, their own eyes would be darkened. He prays in verse 24 that God's indignation would be poured out upon them, that his anger would overtake them. He prays verse 25 that their camp would be a desolation. Verse 27, that they would experience punishment upon punishment and that God would not acquit them. He prays in verse 28 that they would be blotted out from the book of the living. This isn't a popular psalm, so maybe today's the first time you've ever heard Psalm 69. And friend, if we actually listen to it, it's shocking. I mean, this prayer of what he's asking God to do towards his enemies almost feels inappropriate. Like, is that in the Bible? But this is what David really felt. And in fact, I would go so far to suggest that's a normal response. It's a very human response to say, God, I've unjustly been opposed. So God, would you bring judgment on them? Would you bring justice to them? And friends, although we may not be as direct as David, we sometimes are also devastated by the injustice we see in the world. In our society, we see injustice reign. Often, in particular, the powerful and the wealthy are able to get away with it, it seems. That in this life, they don't face justice. We want justice to be carried out, but it seems so often it's missing. And as Christians, we do want to see appropriate justice carried out. Now, we understand that every society has its limitations, that every system in this world has flaws and corruption, that sometimes it's a result of sinful, intentional manipulation that leads to injustice. Sometimes it's the fact of just mistakes made in this fallen world. But whatever the cause, so often, justice is not brought about. But as Christians, we live in the midst of that, also understanding there is a future judgment that is to come that will be perfect and complete, and that the holy God will be the one who does that. So therefore, we understand that actually, in the end, injustice will be brought to an end. That even if it looks like someone gets away with it in this life, there will be justice that is faced. I wonder if you're not a Christian, how do you reconcile the reality of injustice so often winning out? Of people getting away with it? I mean, does your worldview offer you any help to wrestle with that or reconcile that or be at peace with that? But friends, just as we see David's startling prayer, we must see how different Jesus Christ's response was from David's. How dramatically different he responds. As a result of the slandering of Christ, he was eventually falsely accused, arrested, tried, and wrongly condemned to death. The perfect sinless Son of God was hung on a Roman cross to execute him. And even as he hung there in his last hours, he was still slandered, still opposed. It wasn't enough to put him to death, but to hurl untrue words at him as he hung there. And there on the cross, he bore the weight of this reproach. He hung on the cross. And as he hung on the cross, he also, like David, was offered sour wine to drink, as we see in our text. But friends, Jesus deserved none of this. So what did the perfect Son of God do as he hung on the cross? Did he echo David's prayer? Did he pray that his father would darken their eyes so they couldn't see? Did Jesus, like David, ask that God would pour out his indignation and anger on his opponents? Did Jesus ask that they would be blotted out? No. Jesus' response could not be more different. So what did Jesus say from the cross to his father about those who opposed him? Did he say, Father, crush them? No. Did he say, Father, pour out your anger on them? No. Did he say, Father, punish them and never acquit them? No. Stunningly, from the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive these slanderers. Forgive these murderers. What an outrageous statement. forgive them. But how would this be possible for a slanderer to be forgiven, a murderer to be forgiven? It would be through Jesus' death and resurrection. Where the perfect, sinless, wrongly accused Son of God chose to be crushed in the place of sinners. Where Jesus on the cross willingly received the anger of God against sin poured out on him so that slanderers could be forgiven. He endured on the cross punishment in the place of rebels so that they could be fully acquitted for their sins. He chose not to be rescued from the pit of suffering so that sinners could be delivered from the very pit of hell. Friends, Christ died in the place of sinners as a substitute for us and rose again to provide this extravagant gift of forgiveness, grace, mercy, and love so that slanderers could become sons and daughters of God, that those who've opposed God could be made saints in Christ. All of this, friends, held out to any and all who'd receive it by faith, a free gift for all. Friends, what a Savior. What a king. There is no king like that. No one else is like Jesus, who willingly endured all of that for sinners like us. So, friend, if you're a Christian, remember who you once were. It's tempting if you've been a Christian for a while to begin to think you're actually, yeah, I wasn't so bad after all. Friends, remember, you were a slanderer, opposing Jesus Christ. Friend, if you were not believing in him, you were saying he's not truly God. We all, every single one of us, were opposing God, enemies of God, and yet Christ died for you to welcome you in to free and full forgiveness into his family. Friend, if you're a Christian, that should bubble up in great joy. Amazement that a Savior would love you like that. So Christ died to forgive, and now he's at work changing us. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we so much want you to see what Christ has done. We must tell you the heavy news that all of us, because of our opposition to God, face a looming judgment. A judgment before a holy God where nothing that we have done is sufficient to atone for our own sin. So we're in a desperate situation. And it would be unkind of me not to tell you that. But let me also tell you that Christ has provided the way out. There is a way out. So friend, won't you consider this Savior and King, Jesus Christ? We'd love to tell you more about this. If you'd like to know more, you could talk with me afterwards. I'll be at the door. Our associate pastor, John, he'll be at the front. You could note it on your connection card. Maybe you came with a friend or a family member. Ask them. They would love to tell you more as well. For those of us who are Christians, because of what Christ has done for us, because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, he is transforming and changing the way that we today think about those who oppose us. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So friend, you see what we're now called to in Christ. For those who know Christ, is now a pattern of forgiving opponents, praying for those who are enemies and who persecute us, doing good for those who are against us in every way. Friend, this is what Jesus' church is to do. Now, how is this possible? Because we're so morally strong? No, it's because we've experienced the boundless forgiveness of Christ. The Spirit is at work empowering us for this. We can do it, not imperfectly, but increasingly so in this life because the Spirit is at work within us. And friend, as you face opposition for following Jesus, and as you persevere with the strength that the Spirit gives you, friend, never discount how God might work through your life in the midst of that. So that in time, even the person who opposes you might one day know Christ because of how you endured. You never know when that family member who continually scorns you, a fellow classmate who mocks you, you don't know what's going on in their head, even as they say those words of opposition, that they're watching how you respond. And then when somehow, by the grace of God, you respond with forgiveness and kindness, it makes them wonder, how is that possible? Where does that come from? And so, friends, who knows how someone in your family might, decades later, it is true, but years later, come to know Christ, and a big portion of it, they've seen you suffer well and endure well. And don't discount all that God may be doing as you face opposition. Now, as Christians living in the world, as we forgive others, as we do good, we also pray for justice in our society. So we do want to live in a just community. We understand there are limitations to every system, that none will perfectly carry it out, but we pray for justice, and where possible, we work towards that. So your vocation may be an area where you can work, that Boston, that the U.S., that your home country might be more and more just. That is a good and godly thing to do, that we would work for that, even as we might endure injustice as we labor. The third question, very briefly, how do we endure even as we wait for deliverance? How do we endure in this in-between time? Verse 29, the psalm takes a turn again. So David has voiced his desperate cry for deliverance. He's expressed his trust in God. He's prayed for God to bring justice on his opponents. And he's still facing opposition, so he says, I'm afflicted and in pain, so he hasn't been delivered. But look at what he goes on to say just after that. He says, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. So he's saying, I still feel like I'm in the pit of suffering. The waves are still crashing over me. I'm about to slip. But even now, in the midst of that, I will set my heart and my mind on the saving nature of my God. I will cling to what he has promised, that he will eventually deliver me. So I will trust that. And flowing from that, he says, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. So he's choosing to praise his God in song, to give thanks to God, even while he's continuing to endure opposition and suffering. Even while he's still slandered, he said, I will praise God through that. As we've been walking through the book of Psalms, we've been seeing a variety of ways and reasons that we praise God. And sometimes it's the joyful response to this great salvation, and that is appropriate. But here we see praise as this persevering that says, I will praise even in this. I will praise especially in this. I'm still in pain. I still feel as if I'm to be overwhelmed. But in order to sustain, I will praise God in spite of the circumstances. I will keep praising him. And we must see how this choice to praise as God impacts the people of God around him. Look at verse 32. He says, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. So he's saying when others who are part of the people of God see one endure this opposition, but do so in a godly way, that it emboldens them, it encourages their faith, it strengthens them. So for instance, another way that God may work through the opposition that you face, So one, the person who opposes you, who's not a Christian, may see the gospel through the way that you live, but also, friends, other believers who maybe are praying with you or that they're just knowing of the difficulty you're facing, when they see you endure, not perfectly, because none of us will do it perfectly, but they see you persevere. They see you seek to forgive. They see you pray for those who oppose you. Friends, don't doubt how they are being prepared for future opposition they may face, how they're growing in faith. Their hearts are being encouraged as they see your example. So friends, as we face difficulty, God is doing so much more than simply our story. It's impacting those who watch, those who know Jesus, and those who don't. What's the basis of our praise of our God, of our hope in Him? Look at verse 33. For the Lord hears the needy. What a great word. Our Lord hears the needy. So friend, if you're needy today, know that your God hears you. He hears your cries to Him today. He always hears you. Now, the reality is we are all always needy. The challenge is that we often lose sight of the fact that we're needy, or we deny the fact that we're needy, but it is the wise and godly heart that remembers that we are needy, and most of all, that our God always hears the needy, so therefore, He hears me when I am needy. Friends, He hears you when you are needy. So don't run from your neediness. Embrace it as you look to your Father. It's tempting to come and gather together in the church in sort of elite Boston to act like we don't need anything. But a better marker of the church would be we're a lot of needy people. We don't hide that, but we're desperate. And the good news is our Father is near to us, to those who are needy. But we see that even the praise of His people is not enough. It goes even beyond God's people. Look at verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. So the call is for God's people to praise, but even that's not enough voices, just God's people. But it's for all of creation to praise this God who loves and who welcomes and forgives and sustains. Friends, our God who hears the needy, who rescues the needy, is worthy of our praise. And when we're steadily turning our hearts to Him in praise, that will help to sustain us in the face of opposition. So friend, if you're facing opposition and slander today, let's cry out today to our rescuing God. He hears you. He alone can comfort you. He welcomes the cries of those who are needy. So in a moment, when we sing, let's sing as if we are needy people, with great confidence in our Father who welcomes, who loves the needy. Now today, as a means of response, there are a few ways you could do that. One is the connection card that I mentioned earlier. Maybe there's some ways that we could pray for you. Friend, if you're in the midst of opposition, I would love to bear that burden with you. Don't go it alone. So please note that on the card. I would love to pray for you. There might be some other things you want to know. So a few moments, we'll receive the offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. We're going to bow our heads for a time of silent praying where you can cry out to God as one who is needy. And then I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing together, praising our God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, would you today expand our view of who you are? The gracious God who hears the needy, who rescues the needy, who's forgiven us in Christ for our active opposition to you. Lord, I pray for Christians this morning, they would be encouraged by that, emboldened and comforted by your Spirit to endure opposition today. Lord, help us to see how you're doing so much more through our difficulties for the good of others, for the spreading of the gospel, and for your glory. Lord, I pray today for some who don't know you, that they might consider Jesus, the Savior and King, who said, Father, forgive them, who came to reconcile enemies of God, to make them sons and daughters of God. I pray they would see the beauty of that. Help us now as we sing that we might praise with our whole hearts. You are Father who hears the needy. In Jesus' name, amen.